Our text today is Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Paul is transitioning here now from what he's been talking about as far as how to live as citizens of heaven, how to live in light of what makes sense if the gospel is true. But he changes direction here and almost startlingly launches into a very serious warning. And please don't write this off as, oh, well, it was Paul's pet issue. You want to see Paul get going? Hey, mention Judaizers. You'll see him in rare form, hardly. This is so crucial for Paul because it's crucial to God. And what I will suggest to you here is that this is the most dangerous error any Christian can commit. And it's also our most natural error to commit. That of self-righteousness. That of relying more on our effort than on the grace God has given us in Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes up here, okay? I'm going to give you some very important things to think about because God wants everyone to know how much he loves them, right? Not just the grown-ups. So think about this question, all right? Do your parents love you? Oh, I'm so glad all your heads are shaking. Yes, of course they do. Of course they love you. Why do you think they love you? Why do your parents love you? Is it because you worked really hard to make them love you? Nope. Did you earn their love like you earned money? Did you work hard and they said, well, I guess I have to love them now. They worked hard. Is that why they love you? No. That would be sad if that was the way you had to live, wouldn't it? Your parents love you because you're their children, right? That's why. They love you just because God gave you to them, and they're so thankful God gave you to them. Well, let me ask you this then. Why do you think God loves you? You know what mistake we make a lot of times? Grown-ups make this mistake too. We think that God only loves us if we do enough good things. Have you ever thought about that? That maybe God would stop loving you if you did something wrong? Well, God has promised he's always going to love anybody who trusts in Jesus as his own children. He's going to love you. He does love you if you trust in Jesus as much as he loves Jesus himself. Did you know that? God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. How much do you think God loves Jesus? A lot, right? More than we could even understand. He loves you just as much. Because Jesus died for all your sins, and he gave you his life. That's a weird thing to think about. It's even hard for grown-ups to understand it. But he did that so that God could love you just as much as him, and he'll never stop. So next time the devil makes you think that God's going to stop loving you because you did something wrong, and make you think that he'll never love you unless you start being better, say, that's a lie. I'm not going to believe that. God told me he loves me forever because of what Jesus did, not because of what I do. Can you think about that during the sermon? And thank God that he loves you that much? All right. Thank you for listening. So as I said, Paul is changing course here. And as scholars are wont to do to try to make a name for themselves and be too creative, many people want to say, oh, this is foreign material, this wasn't part of the original letter, blah, blah, blah. We don't need to go there. They aren't assessing how serious this is to Paul and the Lord. His course change here is, again, his way of caring for this church that he loves so dearly from afar. He's in prison. He can't be there with them. And so he's been encouraging them about how they should be finding their hope in Christ and serving others. And now he gets to another thing he wants them to be clear on. And he even expects, perhaps, a sigh and some rolled eyes, like, this again. So he says, by the way, guys, it's good for me to repeat this to you, and it safeguards you to hear it again and again and again. Now, this group was not present in this church. This group we called the Judaizers. What does that mean? Judaizers were people calling themselves Christians who said, however, yes, Christ died for you, and you need to believe that. That's great. But you also have to keep the old covenant law. Not all of it, but they selected certain things. And one of the main ones they said was circumcision. You must be circumcised to become part of the covenant people of God. And without that, you will not be saved. Paul wrote the entire letter of Galatians against that error, which had taken over the whole Galatian church. It even had duped Peter at one point to thinking that, yes, I must still keep some of these old covenant laws. I can't associate with Gentiles because it's Christ plus law-keeping that will equal salvation. So this group was not in Philippi. It didn't matter. Paul knew. First of all, there's false teachers out there roving around trying to convince Christians to believe this. So before long, they're probably going to end up in Philippi. But we can't zoom in too narrowly on this error. The big problem of this error is not, you can't bring back those laws again. The problem is, fill in the blank with whatever effort you want. And if you say, Christ plus my effort, whether it's old covenant law keeping, rules we make up for ourselves, even rules in the Bible, even good laws to follow. If it's Christ plus my efforts equals salvation, then you have made a shipwreck of the faith. You have walked down, again, this road that is absolutely heretical and leads to destruction. Why is it such a grave error? How dare we look the Father in the face and say, that was great that you gave us your son, but that wasn't enough. But don't worry, I'll make up the difference through my efforts. That's why that's such a gross and dangerous thing for us to believe. So again, when I said it's the most natural error for us to make, please don't hear me saying, yeah, we all can't wait. We're always going back to bring back these old covenant laws, especially circumcision. Okay, I know that's not what we're doing. The problem is we're always looking for credit that is not due to us, but due to God. And the gospel is just so huge. The love God shows us in Christ is so beyond our ability to fully comprehend that we shy away from it sometimes, thinking it might be too good to be true. Even if we don't actually voice that doubt ourselves, we live lives that demonstrate that I am not being moved in all that I do because of what God did for me in Christ. We instead live lives that demonstrate I have to take care of myself in some way, shape, or form, whether it's by what I do to secure God's favor for me, or I'm not even looking at what Christ did, and I need material things to fill this void. Whatever it is, our lives demonstrate that we do not completely rely on what he's done for us in Christ the way that we should. It is a natural error for us to trust in self in some way, shape, or form. So that's why Paul is so concerned, because he knows this is kind of the way we are naturally dragged by our old nature. So Paul is going to combat this, and he's going to do three things. First of all, he's going to show what is the danger of self-righteousness, relying on self for our hope. Why is that so dangerous? Then he's going to show why in the world would we do that when we could actually have this amazing gift of Christ that makes anything else look like rubbish. And then he's going to close by showing what then does relying on Christ produce? What does the gospel produce in us as the Holy Spirit works it out in our lives? So, beginning here in verse 1, Paul again says, okay, I'm going to repeat something to you, meaning he'd already told them this in person. He's already given them this warning about relying on self. Again, the example through the example of the Judaizers. But he repeats it again because it is a safeguard for them. Then he gives a threefold warning. Whenever you see both a Hebrew and Greek, something repeated three times, okay, that is the Bible's way of underlining, arrows pointing to it, bold, okay, pay attention. So threefold, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Again, this is a way of saying this is so incredibly serious. Please hear what I have to say. Paul's rhetoric here is actually quite clever. And he's not flipping out here. This is very carefully, very beautifully composed. And he's going to be doing basically a three-way table turn on the Judaizers, who think of themselves as the true followers of God, right? And so he says, first of all, watch out for the dogs. Again, this watch out for is not so much sniff out, go find them, but like beware. They're out there, and this is easily entangling. So the Judaizers, or the Jews, were often referring to Gentiles as dogs. So Paul's saying, actually, that's you guys. Again, separate the idea of dogs from our contemporary picture of cuddly, fuzzy, man's best friend, being wheeled about in strollers and handbags. Okay, let's get that image out of here and go with how you would view, perhaps in a third world country, wild dogs. Okay, viewed as very unclean by Jewish law, viewed as disastrous. They're scavengers. They're always, you know, eating dead things. That's where you need to go, because the picture here is being unclean. And again, the Jewish law has passed away here. They didn't have to follow the purity laws anymore. But this crowd that says you do, Paul's saying, guess what? By doing that, by adding to the work of Christ, you have made yourselves unclean. Anyone following you would be unclean, meaning what? Rejected by God for not trusting in his son. So he then says, watch out for the dogs. Watch out for the evildoers. This is all one group. There's not three separate groups. But he's doing something, again, that is a table turn on them. This word for evildoer in the Hebrew is the one often used throughout the Psalms of those who are the enemies of God. So again, what he's saying is by going down this road of saying Christ's work is not enough, you become an enemy of God. And then when he says, and then also, watch out for those who mutilate the flesh, he follows that by saying that we're the circumcision. We're going to unpack what that means in a second. But what he's saying is, you guys, by saying you must be circumcised, as this marker for becoming the people of God, are doing nothing more than mutilating the flesh. You're not obeying some kind of actual command God has given. So he doesn't use the word circumcision for that. He uses a different one, just meaning cutting. And the irony, again, is by just mutilating the flesh to gain God's favor, you're acting like the pagans did, by slashing themselves and things like that to earn the mercy and the favor of the gods. So by going down this road, he says, you have become the exact opposite of what you claim. You're not the true people of God. You are unclean enemies who are acting like pagans. Because again, what does every pagan religion do, particularly back then? If I do my part, I get the God's favor. And that's why the gospel is so opposite. Christ has done it for you because you never could. Rest in what he's done and do not rely on what you do. So, in verse 3, Paul says, they are just mutilators because we are the circumcision. Now, again, why is circumcision the picture here? Is he saying we should still be doing this? No, elsewhere he'll say, if you allow yourselves to be circumcised and follow this group, you've fallen from grace. So he's not saying we all ought to be circumcised because we are the circumcision. What was a circumcision a picture of? What this crowd was doing was wrongfully making it a picture of the covenant at Mount Sinai. It's called the Old Covenant. And that's where God, what, established Israel as his nation, gave them essentially their constitution, and said, if you obey me, you keep this land, it'll be a fruitful relationship between us. If you disobey me, I'll wipe you out. It did not offer salvation. It did not offer eternal life. It offered a way to appease God and remain in the land and threatened to remove you from the land, but didn't threaten damnation. It was a temporary earthly covenant. Why did God give it to them? To highlight the fact that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, they would never be able to do this. If they had any idea that they could enter God's eternal kingdom based on works, their efforts in the temporary one should give them a clue that it's not going to happen. But it's also as a way to beat out of us the way we think about approaching God. What makes sense to us? Do my part, get my wages. Fail, get fired. And God shows us what you think makes the most sense to you still won't work because your sin goes too deep. So look at Israel's example. They were never able to remain in my kingdom. I should have wiped them out from day one, but I mercifully gave them chance after chance to repent. Do you see how that doesn't work because you're too sinful to meet my standards? Good. Then rely on the Messiah I'm going to send you. And he will earn a place in my kingdom forever for you. So that promise is not what circumcision was about, though. That land deal was not a picture of what circumcision offered. Where did circumcision come about? Genesis 17, right after Abraham demonstrated he was not trusting in the promises of Genesis 15 very well. What's Genesis 15? Abraham says, Lord, how do I know I'm really going to get the promises you said? After God had just reminded him, I'm going to keep my covenant, Abraham, he responds with, how can I know that? And instead of God hitting the smite button, which most of us would have done, God responds with an incredible act of graciousness and says, here's how. Go get me some animals. You've heard me say this before. I think Abraham right then gulped and said, I'm going to die. He knew what go get me some animals meant. It meant God was going to swear to him what we call a suzerain vassal treaty, where the great king comes to a lesser king and says, all right, chop these animals in half, make a bloody aisle, walk through them, and recite something along the lines of, may a bloody death like this happen to me and all my descendants if we ever turn away from you, O great king. So Abraham's assumption, I think, was, you know, I could have just taken God at his word. Great. Now I got to go swear this thing, and I guess he's assuming that fear is going to keep me in line so that I'll inherit these things. Why didn't I just believe him? And then to Abraham's shock, what happens? God puts Abraham to sleep, but lets him see what happens in a vision and emphasizes how little he brings to the keeping of this covenant. Abraham's off here asleep, and God walks through, saying, may a death like this happen to me if I don't save you. But also representing that I'm the one doing the walking for both parties. Your failures are on me. The blood is literally on me for your failures. That's how sure you can be that I will keep this covenant. So it's absolutely a picture of faith alone in what God does for us. However, in Genesis 16, Abraham responds to that beautiful act by saying, well, it looks like God can't keep his promise. I know, I'll have an heir through Hagar. So God says, hey, Abraham, remember that promise not too long ago? It's not really having the effect on you that it was intended to have. So let's give you a reminder of that promise, of those animals being cut up. And let's put it on your body in a way you're not going to forget anytime soon. You deserve to be cut like these animals. But you're only going to be cut in your flesh as a reminder of what I've promised to do for you. That's why Paul in Romans 4:11 says that circumcision was a sign of righteousness by faith. That's what it's a picture of. The death I deserve that Christ takes in my place. And what have these Judaizers done with that sign? Said, that death's not enough. You have to do your part. That's why Paul says, so these guys demanding circumcision are not in the circumcision people of God at all. We are. Because we are relying on Christ, which is what that sign depicted for us. And so, it's unfortunate, I think NIV says, we are the true circumcision. That actually takes away from Paul's point. There's not some circumcision and then true. There is none if you're relying on self. You are not part of God's covenant people at all if you rely on self. Now, if you purposefully reject Christ and rely on self, do all of us struggle with relying on self? Yes, that does not mean you're out. But if you knew what you meant when you said, Christ is not enough, but my works will complete the picture, that is when he's saying that is outside of salvation. Why it is such a dangerous error. Do you remember when we were doing a Corinthians last year, those who were with us? The Corinthian church was a mess, wasn't it? I mean, horrifying mess. Tons of immorality, tons of arrogance, everyone trying to get glory for themselves, getting drunk during the Lord's Supper for crying out loud. Paul let them have it for about 10 straight chapters, but he never remotely threatened them with what he threatened the Galatian church, which made this error. He said, you are trusting in another gospel, which is no gospel at all, and anyone who trusts in this will be damned. The Corinthians, as messed up as they were, never heard that. We have no record of any immorality going on in the Galatian church. There's a lot of rule keeping, but it was done as payment to God so that we could receive salvation. And God responds more harshly to that than anything else in Scripture. So, who are the circumcision, the real circumcision? Who is that? He says it's us. And it's of no race, no particular people group. It's anyone who is receiving the free gift of Christ by faith. And so, look what he says in verse 3. When he says, who are the actual circumcision? People who worship by the Spirit, meaning by his empowerment. He came and gave life to us, therefore we are worshiping by him. Who glory in Christ, meaning I'm resting in what he's done, boasting in Christ, not myself, which is what he says in the third qualifier, who put no confidence in the flesh, meaning our efforts. Instead, it's all about what he did for us. And so, Paul wants to make sure we get his point when he's kind of throwing stones at this somewhat Jewish way of thinking. Because this would be easy for any Gentile to say, right? These Jews and their rules, forget it. We're the real people of God. So Paul wants to make sure we get the point. It's not about Jews versus Gentiles. It's about trusting in your works or trusting in Christ. So when Paul goes on his boastful kick, I'll call it, he is trying to make sure they see, listen, if you put any confidence in the flesh instead of Christ, it's going to end badly for you. However, if anyone ever had a good reason to trust in their flesh, it was me. And he lists all his good Jewish stats, as it were. From the best tribe you could ask to be from, circumcised on the eighth day exactly how you're supposed to, he kept all the law the way you're supposed to. He doesn't mean he was perfectly sinless. What he means is, when I messed up, I did the exact sacrifices you're supposed to do to cover it. I did exactly what the law says. When he says, as to the law, I was a Pharisee, for us, that's always a negative thought, right? Not to that crowd. That's the elite. It's like Paul's saying, you could not have been a better Jew than me. Anybody, go ahead. Try to bring out your examples, and mine will trump yours. But so what? That covenant couldn't offer salvation. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. So anyone who's trusting in this stuff over here to actually fully pay for your sins will not be paid for. Even the best efforts in that situation can't cover sin. So why would you go act like Christ plus these finally gets it covered? It can't. No human work apart from Christ's human work can pay for sin. So again, please know, as you're probably expecting me to say, because I say it all the time, this is not simply a first century Jew-Gentile problem. And again, I'm sure many of you are like, Tom, really? I mean, I think of all things we don't need to be told here at Trinity, it's that I can't earn God's favor. We cover this every week. Okay, so now I'm going to do what Paul did for his audience that thought the same thing. Repeating this is a safeguard for you, because we all naturally go this direction. So, while I do not think any of you here, I know most of you, are currently saying, he is dead wrong. I absolutely earned my salvation. I don't think anyone's doing that. If you are, we really need to talk, okay? But this is something I think we do far more in a subconscious fashion. We know, yes, obviously I got to trust in Christ for salvation. We know my works can't pay for my sin. We know that. But I think it is often a subconscious driver for so much of what we do. How often do you find yourself thinking along these lines? If I just do the right thing, God will make sure things go my way. If you don't think you do that, ask God to show you, because I guarantee that you probably do. Okay. I know I do. The silly chess match I find myself playing with God when I'm motivated to perhaps do the right thing or motivated to not do the wrong thing, I think of temporal situations and I want God to make things go my way. So I'm acting like what's most important is his favor, but apparently I'm going to get it by what I do. I'm not motivated out of loving him. I'm motivated by me. I want things to go my way. So maybe if I don't do these bad things or do these good things, God will respond. I never verbalize it. But if I would look back, sadly it's usually 2020, looking in reverse, realizing, yeah, that's my motivation there. Why? When I could be motivated by his love for me and what he's done for me in Christ, why would I settle for these earthly things instead? And the one we talk about the most here, I do think many of us deep down do think that God will love me more if I just do these certain things. If I could just improve in this area, God would love me more. He would feel better about me than he does. And that one, again, does not take into account just how rich Christ's work is. He loves you as much as Christ. And Christ lived a perfect life. Do you think your life is going to outdo his in any way, in any area? So if it can't, if your life can't come close to being as perfect as Christ, why would we think that my life will somehow get me more love than what I already have? God can't, here's a cliche in our circles, I know it, but I'll throw it out. God can't love you any more or any less than he currently does. Because he's promised to love you as much as he loves Christ forever. You can't ratchet that up, and you can't make it go down. I hope that is incredibly comforting for you to hear, even if you've heard it 1,000 times. Let that sink in, how profound God's love is for us and how safe it is, because it cannot be lost. Perhaps it's not so much your subconscious hope as your efforts are your identity. How often in certain situations do you find yourself thinking things like, people owe me respect because I am righteous. I am good. And I'm certainly better than them. So they owe me respect. And if I don't get it, I'm going to let them know. Or I'll seethe and ultimately actually be angry at God. Again, if your works are this effort for you, are this identity for you, then that really is a form of hope. This is who I am. And that is so destructive. It may be that people actually do owe you respect that you're not getting on a human level. But do you think that because I am so righteous they owe it to me? No. It's because God has said we should respect each other. And so perhaps they have mistreated you. Perhaps you need to have a confrontation with them. But it must be done out of love for them and love for God, and not about your righteous identity not getting its full glory from humans. So if you found yourself seething at the success of the wicked, have you perhaps at work, perhaps in family situation, how can they get recognition? How can they be promoted over me when I'm clearly the more righteous person? Get used to it. That's what the Psalms say. So many Psalms ask that question. Why do the wicked prosper? Because this world's broken, that's why. And you, a sinner, have prospered as well. All of it beyond what we deserve. But if we see there and say, God has not given me what he owes me for my righteousness, then we are doing the same thing. He has given you his son. His son said, I'll go to hell for them so they don't have to. What else does he owe us? Exactly. If we let that sink in, we don't ask those questions. We are grateful for whatever he gives us, even in times of trial, because we see the magnitude of his grace to us. So Paul, after showing that humans have, warning us, I should say, that we have this tendency to trust in self, and then showing, look, if you wanted to trust in self, and I used to do it, you could never have gotten higher than me, but you know what that's worth? Nothing. He reorients all of our priorities where they should be going. Not looking at all our achievements and then seeing what I should get in recognition for it, but instead saying, all that is rubbish when you compare that to what we have in Christ, which every one of us knows, but often fails to live in light of it. So he, instead of looking at all these temporary earthly accolades we might get, focuses on what is eternal, what is permanent and can't pass away, and again, what is infinitely more significant as a result. So moving on now from the danger of self-righteousness, he moves towards this idea of comparing these rubbish with the riches we have in Christ. So in verse 80, he says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So he says that cut all your losses here. Don't hang on to any of these other things so you can gain Christ. Now, how do we gain Christ? Paul's not saying this kind of kind of Gnostic idea of, if I just suffer enough and give up enough earthly pleasures, then I will have a more spiritual connection with God. That silliness is still with us, but that's not what he's talking about. Instead, he's talking more about, it's the way you view the other things you might trust in versus trusting in Christ. Kind of along the lines of the things Christ would say when he said, unless you hate your family, you can't be a part of my kingdom. Obviously, Christ is not saying you have to literally hate your family. What is he saying? By comparison, what I offer you here should be valued so much more than even very good things that I tell you to love over here, that it's so drastic you could almost call it love and hate. So he's not saying you must go sacrifice enough and then you'll gain Christ. What he's saying is, no, look at these other good things in life. Look at your own good deeds even. Don't put any trust in them, and instead trust in Christ. And anyone who would say that, no, Paul is saying you have to do enough here, has completely missed the point of his whole argument, right? He's saying you can't do enough. And that's why I think it's so important that we look at verse 9 and see what he's saying here. Where does our hope come from? Being found in him, that means represented by him, meaning the group he's substituting himself for. Being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. So even though Paul said, yes, according to the Old Testament rule book, I'd kept those, but the one thing that was missing was he wasn't doing them out of a love for God. And how does Christ summarize actual obedience? Loving God with heart, soul, mind, strength. So you could be doing all the right deeds, doing all the right sacrifices, but as the Old Testament prophet said, look, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. So his righteousness didn't count because he wasn't doing it out of love and worship of God. And then he says, so I didn't have my own righteousness, but verse 9 says, but I had a righteousness from God. So important. This verse 9 here is one of the most important in the entire New Testament for understanding the work of Christ and us. And what he says here is, I have a righteousness that was given to me by God. And it was not a righteousness that was, all of a sudden I was empowered to do enough good deeds, and now God approves me because he empowered me to be a good person. Because what does he say right after that? Which depends on faith. So he can't be saying, all of a sudden I was working harder. That's not his righteousness. He has somebody else's. As Paul explains in Romans 5, it's somebody else's righteousness was given to me, and as a result, God declared me to be righteous because Christ covered me with his deeds, and his life counts for mine. Is that unfair? It is. I know that often in the business world, people will mock those who got rich through inheritance. He goes, what? How can you call that business savvy? They inherited it all. Big deal. And that is what the skeptic and your own heart will say about this. Well, that's ridiculous. Why would God do that? He should expect us to earn this. You're right. He did expect us to earn it. He had every right to demand it of us. But he saw that none of us could or would. And instead of letting us go justly to our death sentence, he said, wait a minute. Let me take it for you. Here, I'll earn a perfect life for you. That's now yours. You didn't earn it, but it is your property now. That's what an inheritance is. And now we will treat you like you lived this life, not the other one that we nailed to the cross. And that is, again, depending on faith. We only get that by the faith God gives us. You don't earn that gift through anything you do. God looks at us in our sin, has mercy on us, makes us alive, enables us to reach out and say, Lord, I need you. He puts that new life in us. He covers us with Christ. And once he has started that new life, nothing can snuff it out. So yes, it is truly nothing that we do at all that saves. To what end does God do all this? If this is truly what it's all about, all Christ, we do nothing. What was the point? Well, in verses 10 and 11, he shows us. God did all this, and I value all this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. By any means possible, I might attain the resurrection from the dead. All this to what end? That we experience resurrection life, meaning new life that God remade us the moment he brought us to faith. A new person began to exist that had never existed before the moment you came to faith. You were now, indwelt by the power of the risen Christ. And so his resurrection power that the Spirit, the Father, and the Son used to defeat sin and death is now coursing through your spiritual veins. So the resurrection that you are going to experience someday fully, in part, you experience now. And that's what Paul's been talking about. What God started in you, he'll be faithful to bring to completion. And what does this do? This new resurrection life empowers us to share in his sufferings. How? By sacrificing for others, like Paul's been encouraging them the whole time. And we can actually call that joy because we realize I am demonstrating the kind of love God showed me in Christ, sharing that with others, representing him as his ambassador. That is a joy and a privilege. And therefore, it guarantees our resurrection from the dead to give us hope. So we know our future is sure, that the sacrificing we're doing right now is not in vain, because we will see him forever face to face, and he will, even over and above the life he's given us in Christ, give us reward for what we have done for his glory. There is no note of doubt in this final verse. The old RSV is very difficult to accept when it says that if possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Very unhelpful. The NIV is actually more helpful. It says, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul's destination is not in doubt whatsoever. Otherwise, it wouldn't be the positive guarantee that this is. What's in doubt for Paul is the way he's going to get there. He's wondered if he might die in prison. He's wondered if he might be martyred for the faith. He said to live as Christ, to die as gain. I'd love to be there. I don't know how I'm going to get there, but I know I'm going to be there. That's why he ends on this note of, right now, what has been given to you in Christ is resurrection, spiritual power now, and a guarantee of being resurrected with him and all the saints forever. So given all that, why in the world will we look to us for our hope? We get to sit back and rest in all that he's given us here, realizing that no one can take it away, and then respond to him by saying, Lord, remind me of your love so that I am one who says, yes, sharing in your suffering, sacrificing for others is a joy. Remind me of my future so I am putting earthly things in perspective so I can indeed look around me to see who I can love with the love you've shown me and not worry about self, not worry about who saw it or if you're keeping track so that you love me. Let me do it all for your glory because I know my future is sure and you will never stop loving me as much as you love Christ. Compare all the fleeting things we run after to that gift. And we can say indeed with Paul, that we can trust in the surpassing worth of knowing Christ more than anything else in this world.